Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be spending some time there this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. At the close of Paul's second journey, he spent a short time at Ephesus, we're told, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. But it was on his third journey where his visit there extended for some 3 years. He says in the 1 Corinthians letter, in chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9, that he would remain in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great and effective door had been opened to him there, even though there were many adversaries. Luke records Paul's time there in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts. It's much later then that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. The letter is thought to have been written, say, in 63 or 64 A.D., while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And we see in chapter 4 and verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Unlike many of his letters, this letter, though, doesn't address any particular error in Ephesus. But it could be said that the theme of this letter is the oneness that is in Christ. In this letter, Paul tells us that all spiritual blessings are found only in Christ, and that the gospel is the message by which salvation has come not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. He writes of many great and sublime and beautiful things about the oneness in Christ that both Jew and Gentile can now partake of through the gospel. And in fact, the oneness is seen in the church, which was accomplished in Christ Jesus, just according to God's eternal purpose. Paul exhorts or encourages the saints in Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 1 then in this way. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says in the first verse to have a walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. And that calling is, we could say, a high calling. It's a calling of God in Christ Jesus. He describes it in chapter 3 and verse 14 of the Philippian letter in this way, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Such a high calling calls us by the gospel out of the world and unto holiness and sanctification unto God. But then he exhorts them regarding unity. And that is the subject of the lesson this morning, the Bible platform for unity. In verse 2 then, continuing, he exhorts them to have all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says to have, in essence, the right attitude. This is about the right attitude. Lowliness or humility, gentleness is the idea of meekness, patient submissiveness to God and even under offense from others. Long-suffering, the idea of slowness in avenging wrong. It is the opposite of being quick-tempered. And then bearing with one another. This is written in some translations as forbearing. That is having patience with someone until their provoking or their provocation is past. Enduring patiently insult and injury. And then he goes on and talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. This is the idea of a strong effort. To make haste, to be zealous, or to be diligent. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary. But he goes on from there in verses 4 through 6. And then talks about what we might say is the basis for the unity. And that is the truth, if we were to sum it up. It's truth. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He gives us 7 ones then. There is one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we could divide this in these first six verses in the idea of attitude, the mind we're to have, and also the truth. Now, Paul says that there is already a unity of the Spirit. In verse 3, he says we're to endeavor to keep it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create it. We maintain it. We endeavor to keep it. The platform or basis of that unity, I would say, is succinctly summarized in these seven ones in verses 4 through 6. And that's the subject of this lesson this morning, the seven ones in verses 4 through 6 that represent the very basis of unity among God's people. We might think of this as a platform for unity, with each one of the seven ones being a plank in that platform. Now, I did not pull off a picture and put it in the slides of a plank, of a platform and planks, okay? Although I have some things that look a little bit like planks, you could imagine them that way. But I invite you to use your imagination. We're very dependent on seeing things now. I think that came along with TV. So used to we listened to radio programs and we could listen to the story and picture it. Now we see it on a TV, and now even our sermons are on the slide. So we put pictures up there, nothing wrong with it, I'm not saying that. But imagine the platform. I didn't give you a picture of one, but it's a platform made of planks, seven planks. It's a foundation. And we're told to keep and to practice and to stand for and defend it. I want us to think about how these seven ones in verses 4 through 6 are planks in that platform. They are truth. Each one of them is truth. And truth being truth, truth is consistent with itself. So each one is consistent with the other in that they are all truth. And I want to say that this is not just a platform for unity. This is the Bible's platform for unity. This is the platform for unity, not just one of many. And when we think about the unity of the Spirit, we've already said we don't create it. We need to keep it. We need to keep it. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And I want to go through each of these seven planks, each of these seven planks, these seven ones. First of all, we have one body. Paul says there is one body in verse 4. We can allow the Apostle Paul himself to define and tell us about the one body in this very letter. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul said that He, that is God the Father, put all things under His, that is Jesus's, feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So when the Apostle Paul said there is one body in verse 4 of chapter 4, he had in mind one church, the church. We said in the outset that one of the beautiful truths that Paul brings out in this letter is that the body is one, made up of both Jew and Gentile. And that's brought out so much in these first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, in verses 14 through 22, we see it this way. For He, that is Jesus, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were once afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We see that really coming out, this idea. When he says one body in verse 4 of chapter 4, that so much connects with what he's getting across in those first few chapters about Jew and Gentile all being brought together in one body, one church, all reconciled in one body through the cross. How is that through the cross? Well, he nailed it to the cross, the law of commandments that was a dividing line between the Jew and the Gentile. Well, also we see that in, if we continue reading in chapter 2 and verse 19, that the church, the one body, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ, missing the T, being the chief cornerstone. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You count up all that together, and the one being brought together into one body. What I want us to see here, though, is that the church or the body is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I believe that's talking about their teaching. The teaching of the apostles and prophets constitutes the very foundation of the one body, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I want us to notice a few more things, though, about what Paul says about this one body in this letter. He says that Jesus Christ is the head of that body. We read it in verse 22, the Father made him so. And in chapter 5, in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. We read also there in verse 23. And being the head, this means that the church is subject to Christ. This one body is subject to Christ. Verse 23, as also Christ is head of the church, he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Jesus being the Savior of the body, that means the body is the saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body, and the body is the saved. The church is the saved. Think about all the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses in this letter about that one body. He says it's the church, but he also says it's the household of God. In verse 19 of chapter 2, we read. Also in 3 and 15, he describes it as the whole family. Family and household gives us a certain picture in our mind. Describes it also as a building being joined together, growing into a holy temple, chapter 2 and verse 21, and also a kingdom, chapter 5 and verse 5, where he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He describes then, in the letter to the Ephesians, the church, the one body, in many different words. We're going to make some points about this later. But when we think about the unit of the one body, the church, that unit is described this way, as fellow citizens in chapter 2 and verse 19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. So saints, those who make up the body of Christ, are citizens. And we might think of that in relation to a kingdom. They're called saints also in that same verse. Members in that same verse. And in chapter 5, fellow heirs, children of light, and brethren. These are terms that the Apostle Paul used to describe the units within the body of Christ. And I want to note some more things. There's so much we could say from this letter about the body. But he, that is the Father, intended to accomplish through his Son the church. It's exactly what he intended to accomplish through his Son. Let's read chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Paul speaking here about himself now, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me say this, the church is not an afterthought. The premillennialist says the church was a substitute. Jesus came to create his kingdom and to establish it, and he failed, so he created the church. That can't be according to verses 8 through 11, because this is exactly, the church is exactly according to the eternal purpose which he intended to accomplish in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is the very thing God intended to accomplish when Jesus came. Anyone who denigrates the church denigrates the accomplishment of God through his Son. And then, along the same line, Paul wraps up this chapter in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him, that's to the Father, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Again, the importance of the church, the body of Christ. Someone may want to say, I'm religious, I love the Lord, but I don't congregate. I'm not a member of any particular church. And I can give glory to God that way. That can't be. That can't be. According to verse 21, to the Father be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. No one can give glory to God the Father outside of his church or outside of Christ Jesus. That's where giving glory to God is today. Brethren, these are the truths, just some of the truths the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul regarding the one body, the one church that belongs to Christ. Not all men, not even close to all men, believe the truths of the one body that we've just spoken of. There's much confusion and division. But plank number one of the platform of unity written by the Apostle Paul is one body. All right. One Spirit. He says, one Spirit. There's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Let me say to begin, the Spirit here is not an it nor a force. The Spirit is a he, and the Spirit is deity. Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit appears all the way back in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 26. Let us make man in our own image. Plural. There's more than just the Father. And as I understand it, in verse 1 there of Genesis 1, that's a plural noun. God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit is specifically mentioned in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We can only use our imagination to try to picture that. But let us let the Apostle himself in this letter tell us something about the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll need to begin because of Paul's long sentences here. We'll begin before verse 5, but let's begin in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, is that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who revealed the mystery to the apostles and prophets. the revelation, or as Paul calls it in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now if we go on back to chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, we read about the Spirit, and this is connected to the same idea. Paul has just talked about the Jews. He's talked about we who first trusted, the Jews, in verse 12. But now in 13, he says, "In Him you also trusted." He's talking about Gentiles now. "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." The gospel, which was revealed through the Holy Spirit, it is described back here in chapter 3 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. I believe Paul is saying similar things in chapter 1 and 13 and 14, how that they word and heard and obeyed the word of truth, which is the gospel of their salvation, revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as he says, the Holy Spirit of promise. You've been sealed. God's stamp of approval has been put through His revealed word, through His gospel, that you too, Gentiles, can be heirs according to the promise. And I think that's the connection to, if you think back to chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "There is one Spirit just as you were called and one hope of your calling." The gospel that has come and by the Holy Spirit of promise is giving us that one hope. The same inheritance. He talks about it back in chapter 1 and verse 14. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Well, Ephesians 2 and 18 sums it up this way about the Spirit. We have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. In Ephesians 5 and verse 9, we're to be putting on the fruit of the Spirit. "So to the things of the Spirit." What are the things of the Spirit? They're revealed in the Word of God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." What are the things of the Spirit? They're the things that are revealed by the Spirit. He says in verse 2 of that chapter, the law of the Spirit. Those are the things that are revealed. So we are to sow those so that we can reap the fruit of them. Sow to the Spirit and reap the fruit thereof. Chapter 5 and verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit. I want to move on. The one Spirit, though, is the Holy Spirit and His deity. And that Holy Spirit then revealed the Word of God to His holy apostles and prophets, upon which the body is built, the foundation, the church is built. In recognizing there's one Spirit then, we're concerned with the one Spirit's revelation. There's much confusion and division in the world about the one Spirit when you think about it. But plank number 2, written by the Apostle Paul, is one Spirit. But then he says, there's one Spirit just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I believe that one hope is being described in verses 11, 14, and 18 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So keep in mind that idea of inheritance. That's something that we're going to receive. We're an heir, and there is something there that we're going to receive. Verse 14, "The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance." When? "Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." I believe that's talking about the end. And verse 18, then also the same chapter, "His prayer is that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." These things, the hope of His glory, the inheritance of His saints, are pointing us to one hope. And it's not here on earth. They're pointing us to one hope, and that is the hope in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, Peter pulls together this idea of inheritance and a home in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The one hope that we have, the one hope about what we're to keep, the unity of the Spirit on, that one hope is heaven. One hope in heaven. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, the gospel is that which has called us to that one hope. Paul writes, to which He called you, that is to sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. He says, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, again, is talking about that one hope. Colossians 1 and verse 5, the hope is laid up for us in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I'm going to move on for sake of time here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, Paul says, if in this life all we have is hope in this life, we're most pitiable among men. If this is all we've got, this hope. He's getting us to think about the resurrection of the dead and the hope of eternal life. I want to tell you, brethren, that there's people who promise a different hope from the one hope. And they say they're preaching the gospel, but they preach all kinds of other hopes. The one hope is the hope of heaven that Paul has in mind, a home in heaven with God for eternity. I hope in future lessons to talk about how others destroy and denigrate the one hope through their preaching. It's God's desire that we be not moved away from the one hope of the gospel. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, He says we need to continue in faith, grounded and steadfast. So point number 3 of the platform of unity, written by the Apostle Paul in verse 5, is one hope. He goes on and he says, there is one Lord. We're going to let the Apostle tell us in this letter who is the one Lord. 25 times in this letter, he refers to the Lord. And he has in mind the one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 and 23 and 4, he wraps up the letter, the last verse, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, I know the Lord is Jesus Christ. There is one. And Jesus was declared to be Lord. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter's point in this sermon is to get them to this truth, and that is, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. One Lord, and He is Jesus. And everyone must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That is, respond to Jesus. Romans 10 and verse 12. Lord means master. Carries the idea of authority. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10, trying to catch up here, Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. He says, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. He says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That's a concern. The concern, if He is our Lord, if Jesus is our Lord, we're concerned with what is acceptable to Him. I'm trying to get us to the idea of master. Lord means master. Lord means I'm concerned with what he says and being acceptable to him. This is the idea, of course, of obedience. Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 25. You recall in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If Jesus is our Lord, he's our master, and we do his will according to these verses, and his will is according to his law. Outside of that is lawlessness. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord," but he needs to be our master. There's one Lord. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one Lord. Any other lords are not the one Lord. And Jesus being Lord, we recognize then his authority and we're concerned with his will. People serve many different lords in the world, but there's one. There's one Lord. And plank number 4 of the platform of unity is one Lord. But fifth, Paul says there's one faith. One faith. Now the word faith can be used in different senses. Faith can be personal faith, and I believe he uses that in chapter 1 and verse 15. That is, my faith, your faith. In chapter 1 and 15, he says, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." He's talking about their individual faith, their belief and their confidence, their trust and their assurance in God, their obedience to the Lord. Faith can also be used in the sense of faithfulness and duties. In one of Jesus' parables, in Luke 16 and verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." That carries the idea of stewardship. That's not what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 4. The one faith is the faith. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, and we'll get back to Ephesians, but in Galatians 1 and verse 8, and then in 23, we can see how the Apostle Paul will use the words, the faith, and what he has in mind. In chapter 1 and 8 in Galatians, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul preached the gospel, but in chapter 1 and 23, he says, "They were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." What I want you to see then is that the one faith is the gospel. Paul uses those terms interchangeably. In Jude 3, the idea of the faith as the gospel is used, where Jude writes, in Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Paul doesn't have in mind your faith or my faith. He has in mind a body of truth, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. And he says in chapter 4, as a plank of unity, that it is one. There is just one. One faith, the faith. In Ephesians 4 and 13 through 15, we see him using the words this way. He says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Paul uses interchangeably the gospel, or rather the faith, and the truth here in these verses, in verses 13 through 15. He describes the one faith. He refers to it in chapter 5 and 17 as the will of God. He says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In 5 and 26, he simply calls it the Word. In 6 and 14, the truth. The gospel of peace, described in talking about the armor of the Christian in chapter 6 and verse 15. There is one faith, and these are all describing the one faith. There's great religious division about the one faith. There's one body of truth, one faith, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, the truth, the will of God. That body of truth, the one faith, was once for all time, delivered to the saints. It's the one faith for all men. This gets back to Jew and Gentile again. It's the one faith for all. So plank number 5 of the platform of unity is the one faith. But let's go on. The one baptism. The Apostle Paul says there is one baptism. Perhaps if there was any one plank in the platform of unity that generates more controversy at its very surface, just in the very beginning of a discussion, it would be this one, one baptism. Let's consider, though, again, the book of Ephesians to answer about this one baptism. Remember, the context of Ephesians is one for both Jew and Greek. One. Some in Ephesus would know of at least two baptisms. When you come to Acts chapter 19, and the Apostle Paul in that third journey, he finds disciples there who knew only of John's baptism. He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Is this the one baptism of Ephesians 4? There's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read of this in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 with the apostles. The one baptism that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Ephesians 4 is the baptism in the name of Jesus, commanded by Jesus to his apostles to be taught to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Back in Acts 19 and verse 5, Paul said, verse 4, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." You tell me, when he writes to him later and says there's one baptism, which do you think he has in mind? And which do they know about? The baptism of John was over. They needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's just in keeping with the Great Commission to be taken to all the world and those scriptures there for that. But let me say something else about this baptism. This is a baptism that is in water. It is not a baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism in water. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, with the Ethiopian traveling between Jerusalem and Gaza, they come upon water and they went down into the water. But anyway, when the eunuch saw the water, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" I don't know about you, but when I look at a car, I don't think about what hinders me from being baptized. But the man looked at water and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Is there not a connection between water and baptism? But if we didn't know it from that, we know it when they stopped the chariot. They came up and they both went down into the water and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. This is a baptism in water, and we see that again in chapter 10 and verses 47 and 48, as we saw in our class this morning. But furthermore, and this is controversial, the subjects for baptism, water baptism, the one baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, is those who have heard, those who have believed, those who have repented, and those who have confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And we can see that as we read through Acts, but in Acts 2 and 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." These are people who believed. In Acts 8 and verse 37, you'll recall that that Philip had said to that eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These are the proper recipients of baptism, of the one baptism. This one baptism is for remission of sins. We saw that in 2 and 38, we just mentioned. But in 22 and verse 16, in speaking to Paul, Ananias said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is to wash away sins, for the remission of sins. It's for cleansing and sanctification in this very letter in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Paul says that Jesus might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the body, with the washing of water by the word. We talked about that in our study on sanctification. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, it's the one baptism. It is the one baptism by which one enters into the body of Christ. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, he says, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Someone says, well, you're not baptized into the church. Paul says you are. You're baptized into one body. And just likewise, you're baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. One baptism. But the world does not agree there is one baptism. I hope to talk about that in another lesson. But plank number 6, the platform of unity is one. One baptism. But finally, the Apostle Paul says there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. This is the same God of which we read about, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one. The Lord is one. But let's see what Paul says in this letter to the church in Ephesus about this one God and Father of all. 34 times, if I got the number right through an electronic effort, 34 times God is used in the book of Ephesians. And in 4 and verse 6, this is the God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And I'm not sure I know what all he has in mind there, but when I think about him being above all, he is supreme. He is a supreme being. And when I think about him being through all, I think about how all things are through him. They exist through him. He is in all things, in that they consist and continue through him. All things are. They exist. And then furthermore, he is in you all, speaking to the saints in Ephesus. He dwells. He dwells in his children. This is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and 14. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. He is the Father, is the source of all spiritual blessings. Where? Through His Son in Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He is the source of all spiritual blessings. He is the one who has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Furthermore, grace and peace are through, or from, I should say, grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also has wrath stored up for the disobedient. Chapter 5 and verse 6 in this letter. So, there is one God and Father of all. He is Father of both Jew and Gentile. But hang on, not all men, not even close to all men, believe in this one God about which Paul writes. I don't know what the religious split is in the world with Buddhism and Hinduism and Muslims. That's a lot of people. The one God and Father about which Paul writes in this plank, in this platform, is one. He is one. Plank number 7, then, is one God and Father. We could make many other points about each of these planks, each of these ones. But I want to say that if we believe in, and if we're going to promote the truth of, for example, the one body, then we're going to teach and we're going to practice what the New Testament says about that one body. Let me say it again. If we believe in and are going to promote the truth of, let's say, for example, the one body, then we're going to teach and practice what the New Testament says about that one body. Do you follow me? The point is not that there is just one. That is not the point of verses 4 through 6, that there's just one. That's all. You agree there's one, I agree there's one, we all believe there's one. Never mind that your one is not my one. There's one. Someone might argue, there's one body, and I believe we can preach that, but to preach things about how that one body is organized, or what that one body's work is, well, that's not mentioned here as part of the one. In other words, preaching things about the one body is not part of the unity of the Spirit, someone might say. I want to answer that objection. First, it is the same Spirit who instructs me about the fact that there is one body, who also instructs me and you about how that one body is organized. And depending on how far you want to, someone would want to take that, it's rather hard to stomach. For example, would one say that you can teach there's one body, but to teach that there's just one head attached to the one body is to create disunity and division? The body is connected to the head. We can't separate the two. But let me go a little further. I hope this is a good example. Let's pretend that there's only been one Abraham Lincoln to ever live. If someone had a recording of all the names ever given to men under heaven, that there was only one man by the name of Abraham Lincoln. And you say, yes, I believe in one Abraham Lincoln. And I'll say to you, yes, I believe in one Abraham Lincoln. And let's suppose that we're commanded to keep the unity of the one Abraham Lincoln. Let's keep that unity. I believe in an Abraham Lincoln who lived in Texas in 1836. He led some people to independence from Mexico and was the first president of the Republic of Texas. You believe in an Abraham Lincoln from Illinois who led the country through and out of a civil war. For you, Abraham Lincoln, the one Abraham Lincoln, is the 16th president. I believe in one Abraham Lincoln too. For me, he's the first president of the Republic of Texas. And you say, well, that's not one. You're right, that's not one. But wait a minute, I believe in one, and you believe in one. It's just absurd, isn't it? We don't believe in the same one. What I'm telling you is if you believe in the one body, but you believe the one body is organized with a pope on the earth, you don't believe in the one body in the Bible. That's a different one. You can talk one all you want, but it needs to be this one, as described here in the Scriptures. History will tell us who the true Abraham Lincoln was, and if we're committed to the truth about the one, we're not just committed to the truth that there is one, but who he is, who the one is. And so what I'm saying is when we keep the unity of the Spirit, we teach and practice the truths about the one body, the one Lord, the one baptism, and so on. It's all of it. I'm trying to think of how to go through this last slide quickly because we don't have time. 1 Corinthians 1:10 would be enough to suffice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. The same apostle who wrote to the church in Ephesus says this to the church in Corinth. And by the way, he says, I ordain in all the churches the same thing. I teach everywhere in every church. I don't teach this thing one place and a different gospel another. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Apostle Paul teaches them and us to teach and practice the same things. He says, speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, even to the point of the same mind and the same judgment. And he tells us how in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think, some say don't go be, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Boil that down, and he's saying this. You don't follow after a man, whether he be Apollos or Paul or anyone else. He says, you're not to think of them above what? Above that which is written. When we speak and we formulate our judgment and our minds upon that which is written, there is unity. These other verses here speak to the same idea. But 1 Corinthians 7 and 17, he says, but as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. He's talking about questions and answers on marriage. He says, and so I ordain, or order, I ordain in all the churches. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. We're to be united, not just that there is one, but what the one is. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so, the seven ones, the basis of unity, let us remind ourselves of this platform for the unity of the saints. Each of these planks in the platform is far-reaching when we consider the revelation of this one Spirit about each one, about the qualities and attributes of each. In following the Spirit's instruction to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we need to be committed to teaching, to practicing, and defending the truth of these ones, the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. I hope the lesson has been helpful to you this morning to consider seven ones that constitute a basis for unity. If you're not a child of God, then we're going to sing a song of invitation, of encouragement, that you might look into your heart and consider the things of the Word of God. And if you are ready, then having believed in Jesus and the gospel, having repented of your sins and being willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, then you may be baptized for the remission of your sins this very day and have the hope of heaven in your heart. And if you've done that but you're not living right, then make it right with the Lord. And we're encouraging that also as we stand and sing.